Today we're talking about the story of the disciples in their locked room right after the resurrection. It's Sunday night, and they're scared. They're scared of what happened to Jesus might happen to them. So the doors are locked. And in many ways, the story of the post-resurrection time is a before and after story. The disciples were cringing cowards and really ignorant about what went on. And I'm not saying I would have been any better, so I've had people get mad at me for calling them that. It's just the truth. They ran like rabbits. They're scared. And so here they are in what is going on. I learned something when I was in the Army that may be surprising. I had to go through something called Command and General Staff College, even as a chaplain, and that basically you teach you how to go to war and how to fight them and all the things that go with that. But I learned something that, you know, the Army, you know, the old joke is that the Army is about killing people and breaking things. But actually, that's not what they try to do. To win a battle isn't just about killing people. Matter of fact, they try to avoid it, believe it or not. Winning a battle is more about reducing an enemy's or an opponent's will to fight. So in other words, you scare them half to death and they give up. You take away that will. In the Iraqi war, that's exactly what happened. I had a friend of mine who was a platoon commander. They were behind enemy lines. There were only 10 of them. And suddenly there were 100 Iraqis appeared in front of them. And they said, uh-oh. Well, what the Iraqis did was handed their weapons and said, please, capture us. Because they were so scared of what the firepower of the American army was, that that's what happened. Well, in a sense, that's the kind of fear that the disciples had. They had lost their will to fight. And so they were in a room with the doors locked. And so when Jesus was crucified, they had lost hope. Now, they had heard some rumors. Something was going on, but they didn't quite believe it yet. But when Jesus appears to them, it changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' presence with them taught them what I said a minute ago, that God wins no matter what happens. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't pain and suffering. There are some of us here with chronic illness. Some of us have to deal with it every day. Things happen. People die. People get sick. The world goes wherever it goes. We know that. That God never promises those things are not going to happen, but He does promise this, that God wins in the end. And He will be with us in the midst of our life. That's not pie in the sky. That's not just blowing in the wind. It's true. And so what Jesus gives us, and that's the title today of my sermon, what Jesus gives us and gave them is that message. He is risen. And God wins. That's the when you read Revelation, those first few chapters, especially chapter 4, when it talks about the worship, that's a victory celebration. It's a victory celebration of God and Jesus winning over death and hell and all of it. So these disciples don't know it yet. But then Jesus comes and tells them about this. It goes nothing compared to the Lord's power. So regain your hope. A second thing that the disciples receive in this time is one of my actually all-time favorite passages. I guess I have a lot of those. But this is one of them. Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." I really think God has a sense of humor. There's an old story. I had a secretary who gave me a wonderful little book. Early in my ministerial career, it was a book of Appalachian stories. And this is an old one. You may have heard it.
about a guy who dies, and before they can get him in the box, he dies sitting up, and rigor mortis sets in, and so to get him in the box, they have to push him down and strap him in. And the problem also was that his head was turned to the right, so they had to straighten him out. Well, here the service is going, and in these kinds of services, the lid is open, and sure enough, the strap breaks. He comes up, just like that. Not only that, he turns his head. Well, the story ends by saying they had to replace all the windows and doors in that building. Well, you can imagine, here are the disciples. Jesus appears in the middle of them, and they've locked themselves in. Okay, that's Chris. Interpretation, exegesis, they call it, may not be correct. But there is a serious thing going on here. He says to them three times, "Peace be with you." Now, the whole Bible is the Word of God, and it all should be taken seriously. But when something is repeated, it means here is a life-changing message. Pay attention. Peace be with you.
Now, what is this peace? Well, it's the old Hebrew word shalom, which does mean not to be free from anxiety, but a confidence, a calmness in any circumstance. That's one of the things it means. It's an inner thing that he's saying, stop worrying, stop being wired. God does win in the end, and I'm with you. And the second thing is it refers to the peace that of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus' clear message is that God's protection, God's well-being, God's peace is not found in circumstances. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, God didn't just declare peace. That's kind of the modern message. Oh, God says, peace be with you. I've declared it. Everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. You remember the old book like that? Well, you know, but someone said, if I'm okay and you're okay, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Jesus came, God in the flesh came and died a violent, bloody death. Why did he do that? Just to give us an example? No, Jesus is not your example. He's your Savior. And he died for you and me because we have a problem called sin. And so a death had to happen. Payment had to be made. And in fact, the Bible actually talks about our sin as like being a rebellion, war against God. But God didn't leave us in our mess. He did something about it. He came and died and paid. So shalom means calmness in the face of any circumstance, but it also means resting in the knowledge that God has forgiven you and taken care of things. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Jesus gives us. A third thing is contagious joy. He showed them his hands and his side, and seeing the master with their own eyes, they were exuberant. That's kind of a calm word compared to what there was going on. You know, some of us are old enough to remember the USA winning the hockey game with the Soviets back in 1980. Now, some of you don't, but that's 40 years ago. But I remember that, and I screamed for 5 minutes after that. I also did about the same thing when Duke beat Kentucky 12 years later. Well, I know that. But I know people don't like that one. But you know, we have joy when our teams win. We have joy when we fall in love. We have joy when we see a sunset. We have joy many times, and many times we spend a lot of money trying to get the joy back because it comes and it goes. But the Bible says very, very clearly that God is a God of joy. God's main emotion is joy.
God made this, this, and this, and it was good. That's what it's saying. God was joyful. It was good. God gets a bad rap. I've said it before. You know, that he basically goes around the world looking for people having a good time and tries to put a stop to it. You know, and that's God's main emotion. Yes, God deals with sin and doesn't like it, but God is a God of joy. You know, something I learned when I was in Afghanistan, a little bit more of, where I was, our headquarters building, someone had built a deck out the back. And every evening, I would sit out on the deck and watch the sun go down. Some of those sunsets were just beautiful. And it was my way of marking the time. And it was, but I was thinking about that one day, and I remembered what the Bible says. It says, rejoice in the Lord. See, joy is a verb. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's not just a suggestion. It's a command. There's an obligation to be joyful. And some of us just are unhappy because we're just unhappy. Now, I know some of us are in pain. You know, someone once said it's really hard to be joyful when you're throwing up all the time or when you're really sick. I understand that. But there's an obligation to be as joyful as we can. Because God is a God of joy. What's the chief emotion we're going to have when we get to heaven? Joy. Doesn't matter what we're doing, it's going to be joy.
Pastor Steve Brown says, do you know the essence of Christian maturity? He says, it is the recognition that gladness comes when you see the Lord, because that is why you were created. Amen. A fourth thing that is given to us by Jesus and what he gave to his disciples was a definite purpose and a very real power. You know, I'm using a lot of army examples, I guess, but when I got back from Afghanistan, when the job as a chaplain was to help soldiers deal with coming back, acclimation, assimilation, and in some cases PTSD. So in some cases we would sit around in a group and I'd lead the small group and I would talk to them a little bit about what they experienced. You know, I found out that, there was PTSD. There was being traumatized by some of the messy things that people saw and experienced. But there was another thing going on that I found out that I experienced myself. It was this sense of something missing. You know, when you're in the army, especially if you're in a war situation, you've got a purpose. You're doing something bigger than you. And if you don't remember that you have a purpose, somebody's always there to kind of tell you you do, but they remind you. But you're a part of something. And then when you get home and you go, say, for example, to the Mall of America and you go, is this what this is? The disconnect was incredible. You went from purpose and doing stuff to the mall. Is that what people are concerned about? And it was really hard. And I remember dealing with a lot of people who just had a lack of purpose when I got back. I felt it too. When I got back, I wanted to go back. I felt the emotion. But I had something a lot of people didn't have. Some people didn't have. I had another purpose here. I had a wife and children to take care of and a job and a calling. So I knew I wasn't going back. But I had the emotion because there was something there that was really, it was hard, but it was special. So as a Christian, what is our purpose? Well, you know, some people talk about finding themselves or finding their purpose. Christians, that's not an issue. We have a purpose. Our purpose is to love God and to love our neighbor. And in whatever field you're planting in, whatever garden God has put you in, to make a difference for Jesus. That's your purpose. We have a lot of other purposes.
We take care of our wives, our children, our husbands. We do lots of different things, but our big overarching purpose, love God, love others, and make a difference for Jesus. I'm adding that. But I really think that's the spirit of the Scriptures. That's what our purpose is. And that's what we've been given. We've been given a purpose, and then it also says, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're not by yourself. God gives us the power of Himself. You know what the Holy Spirit is? A definition of the Holy Spirit is God's personal presence in your life. And that is a gift you receive at your salvation. You receive God Himself. Now, there is a sense in which we want to draw closer to the Spirit in our lives, but it's not something you have to go out and get. You got it. You have to cultivate that relationship. You have the power. You're not alone. You have purpose and power to live the Christian life. I know I'm rushing through, but there's so much stuff here. It's amazing. And then a permanent forgiveness. If you forgive anyone who sins, they are forgiven. I think I have time to tell this story. Wonderful story. It's one of those St. Peter stories. Woman dies after a long illness. She comes up to St. Peter at the gate and she says, how do I get in? He says, well, you have to spell one word. Well, what's that? Love. L-O-V-E. So she gets into heaven. A few months later, St. Peter comes to the woman and asks her to watch the gate of heaven for him that day. And it turns out that while she's there, her former husband shows up. I'm surprised to see you, she says. Have you been? Well, I've been doing really well, he says. I married the beautiful young nurse who took care of you while you were ill. Then I won the lottery. I sold our little house and bought a big mansion. And my wife and I traveled all over the world. We were on vacation and I went skiing and I fell on a rock. And, well, here I am. What do I have to do to get in? You have to spell a word, she says. Which word? Czechoslovakia, she says. You know what our greatest need is? It's not economic justice. It's not a great job. It's not even love. It is forgiveness. The greatest need we all have is forgiveness. The greatest need the world has is forgiveness. People are so worried about getting justice, they forget about their own need to forgive and to be forgiven. And I could say a lot more, but that is our need. And that's the message of the gospel, is that there is forgiveness, and it's an overarching need and an overarching message. There's so many other things I could say, but there is one more thing, and I know I'm getting a little late, but a dynamic faith. I really do like Thomas. I think Thomas sometimes gets a bad rap, you know, the doubting Thomas guy. And yet he was the same one when Jesus said, let us go to Jerusalem. He kind of said, oh, okay, let's go with him. We're going to die anyway, but let's go with him. He had courage. And now he kind of messed up when he didn't remember that Lazarus was raised from the dead. So, and he's very modern. He says, unless I see Jesus in his wounds and I jab my finger, that's what the scripture says, jabs his finger into the wounds, I won't believe. Well, a week later, surprise, surprise. And Jesus says, blessed are you who don't see and believe. That's us, you know, by the way. That's what I was trying to talk to you about the kids. There are a lot of things we need to believe even though we can't see it. Now, I think there are some things we really should be skeptical about. There are a lot of stuff that out there that we need to be not worried, just be skeptical about. But there's evidence for this. There's evidence for this. And part of that, as I talked about in Easter, there's evidence for this. Part of the evidence is you all. I experience Jesus in you. You experience Jesus in one another. And there's all kinds of other things we could talk about. But it does take, and we are given, this dynamic faith. And it doesn't mean that questions aren't allowed. It doesn't mean that doubts aren't allowed. But it does mean we don't want to stay there. And when we have doubts, we need to help each other through it all. Jesus says again and again, stop doubting and believe. And the confession that we have, which leads to the very last thing, it is my Lord and my God. Because John says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That's where life is.
It isn't just biological. It's life, because God is a God of joy and life. And when we're connected to Him, we have those things. If we don't, then we have an issue, a bad issue. But our message, we're, you know, the Bible says that the church is called the ecclesia. Ek means out. Kaleo, or ecclesia, it means called to call, so called out. We are the called out ones from the world. But God doesn't just stop there. He sends us back in to the world. So we're called out on one hand and then sent on the other because of all the things that Jesus gives us, who's given to you. It's a faith, it's a life, it's eternal life, it's a purpose, and it's a power. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for all the things that you give us. Help us to realize that it's not about us, but it's about you. And because it's about you, it becomes about us. Strange way, but it's your way. And we ask you to help us believe that and to embrace it and to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.